Please be seated. Well, we have two texts to look at this evening, or rather, to hear from. Genesis 3 and that wonderful portion of Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and 21. So if you want to turn to those two texts, we'll first look at Genesis 3, then Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. But it might also be helpful to keep your hymnal open on page 10, those questions and answers that we went over this evening, just to have that nearby. So in the first place, let's hear God's word from Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." And if you would turn over to the New Testament, to Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Let us also hear God's word. Romans 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So far the reading of God's holy word. So why are we wicked? Why are we so evil? That's a profound question of anthropology that every one of us has to face in life. Why are we so wicked? Now, of course, we live in a culture that has a grossly exalted optimism about human nature, which would disagree with that question altogether. What do you mean we're wicked? We're not wicked. Man's basically good. Many people think that man is born good, and that he's just had some bad examples in life. And that's not just the philosophy of America's spiritual leaders like Oprah Winfrey, but it's also a very common view even amongst evangelicals. As I quoted the figures last week, at least from one survey, about 50% of professing Christians today don't believe in the doctrine of original sin. They believe that man is born basically good. But the fact is, the truth is, that that's not the case. Even though man has accomplished so much, even though we have advanced medicine and cured diseases and made life much more comfortable now than it was in centuries past, well, we've also made the machine gun. We've made nerve gas. We've made hydrogen bombs. We've used them on each other. Even as civilized, industrialized nations, we've killed each other by the tens of millions just in the last century alone. We've made cyberspace and internet, which is wonderful. You can do all kinds of things now technologically that you couldn't do before. And with that, you have millions and millions of images of the foulest and most depraved imaginations of the human heart, all at the click of a mouse in your own room. The corruption has not changed one bit throughout the history of mankind. Let no one fool you. We have not advanced one bit. Oh, we've advanced in science, but not in overcoming our wickedness. We think of all the wars and atrocities committed against one another throughout the ages. You think of the 30 Years' War in Europe in the 17th century, which killed roughly 7 million people. Or the Napoleonic Wars in the early 19th century, which killed roughly 4 million people. We think of the untold millions of American Indians who were killed by European settlers. Or we think of untold millions of Africans who were taken as slaves and bought and sold as property by other men, even in this country, even just 150 years ago. We think of the 15 million people killed in World War I. The 50 to 60 million people killed in World War II. We think of the hideous acts done by humans against other humans, acts like the Nazi Holocaust of Jews, or Stalin's killing of so many, or the genocide in Rwanda, or the terrorist attacks of 9/11. On and on it goes. We think of all the senseless and unexplainable crimes that take place daily, not just in uncivilized third world countries, but in so-called civilized countries like our own. In every city in this country,
rapes, murders,
child molestations, senseless violence. We think of the greed and backstabbing and backbiting and gossip and lies that will take place in your workspace this week. We think of the disobedience to God that constantly goes on in our own hearts. Why are we like this? Why is the world this way? Why are we wicked? Well, the opening chapters of Genesis show us that God did not make man evil. He didn't make man this way. Rather, He made everything good. And man was made especially good in that he was made in the image of God to reflect God in all of His holy ways. He was to reflect God in holiness and righteousness and in His work and in His rule and in His rest. He was made morally upright. He was created with the ability to keep the law of God. So what happened? Well, the short answer is the fall happened. And the fall fell really far. And it's really, really bad. A lot worse than most people want to believe. So we want to think about this evening as we are going through this series of Christianity 101 and the Heidelberg Catechism. Why are we wicked? Well, first of all, because of the fall and disobedience of our first parents. Secondly, because Satan sought to derail God's plan for mankind. And third, because sin pervades our whole being. Why are we wicked? First of all, because of the fall and disobedience of our first parents. Because of the fall and disobedience of our first parents. This is really the answer that Heidelberg Catechism question 7 gives. You know, we ask, well, where does man's corrupt nature come from? If God made man good in the beginning, if He did not create man wicked and perverse, yet man has this natural tendency to hate God and his neighbor, from where then comes this depraved, evil nature? And the Heidelberg Catechism rightly answers with its accurate diagnosis. From the fallen disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Our first parents, you see. We're all related at the end of the day. We're all related. Sin is not a something that is discriminatory or is limited to one type of culture or race or people. It's the same in every race, in every nation, in every tongue. And you travel the world and you can see that. Our first parents. And the Catechism says the fall has so poisoned our nature that we're born sinners, corrupt from conception on. When Adam sinned in the beginning, it affected us all because of our relationship to Adam. He was our representative. He was our, we say in theology, federal head. He acted on our behalf. He was given a pure and pristine free will that was not hindered by sin in any way. He was placed into a covenant with God, the covenant of works, in which he would earn the right to eat from the tree of life if he was obedient, or he would get death if he disobeyed. And that's what happened. And when he fell, we all fell with him. As the saying goes, in Adam's fall, sinned we all. It's a great saying. And the whole human race became two things, guilty and corrupt. Guilty and corrupt. That's the problem with man. That's the thing that we need a remedy for. Guilt and corruption. And this is what Paul gets at in this great section of Romans 5. In which he compares the two Adams and really their relationship to all of those whom they represented. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, what does he mean there by the fact that we all sinned? Does Paul mean that each one of us die because we sin on our own? Or does he mean that each one of us die because we have received the guilt of Adam? Or both? Now, there's been different views in the history of the church, and really you could narrow it down to just three different views. There's the Pelagian view, the semi-Pelagian view in its various shades, and the correct view, what we might call the Augustinian view or the historic Protestant view. The Pelagian view, we coin it that because of the British monk Pelagius, who in the early 5th century began to debate Augustine and write, saying that there was no such thing as original sin, that we're really born with the ability to keep the law. The problem is we've just had bad examples go before us, but man could keep the law if he didn't have bad examples. If you pull him out of his wicked environment and put him on an island, he would be a good person, or at least he has the ability to do so. And it says, really, that we just follow in the steps of our first father by example. And this is what Augustine fought against and debated and pointed out that that's not the case at all, and really that view doesn't do any justice to the fact that Paul talks about Adam's sin being imputed to us. And it also doesn't do any justice to why then do babies die? Why is there death that comes to all people? If there's this so-called age of accountability. And that view was condemned by the church, even though it's being resurrected today. Then there's semi-Pelagianism, which is officially the Roman Catholic view and really the view of Arminianism. And as I said, it has a couple different shades. But essentially, it says, yes, okay, Paul, when he says that all have sinned, it means that we've been given this corruption, this bent toward evil, but we haven't received his guilt. Just the corruption. And man still has some ability, even though he's now corrupt from sin. He has some ability to make a move toward God, or if God makes a move toward him, he can respond. Well, the Augustinian view, the view that Augustine fought for from the letters of Paul in the early 5th century, and also the historic Protestant view, is that no, it's not just the corruption of Adam that we've inherited, but his guilt. And Adam's sin was imputed to us. In Adam's fall sinned we all. He was our representative in a covenant. And if he broke that covenant, then we are all covenant breakers with him. We are dead in sin. His sin imputed to us, and now we can't even make any move toward God. And Paul goes on, really, in this digression. It's a digression here in chapter 5. That's, you note the hyphen there in your English Bible at the end of verse 12. And he wants to emphasize the fact that all humans have sinned and are guilty of this original sin of Adam. And he explains in verse 13, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given." Now, he's speaking here of the law given to Moses upon Mount Sinai. We talked about that a little bit last week. And we want to kind of follow Paul's thought here in chapter 5. But his point is that sin was in the world between the time of Adam and Moses. Even though the Ten Commandments were given through Moses upon Mount Sinai, sin was still in the world between the time of Adam and Moses. And it's evidenced, of course, by the sinful acts recorded for us in redemptive history during that time. From Cain's murder of his brother, and to all the wickedness of all the world's inhabitants at the time of Noah, and on and on. But then how are we to understand the next line in verse 13, where it says, "But sin is not counted where there is no law." And maybe we kind of scratch our heads at that verse. Well, that's a difficult part of the verse, and there's a number of views on this. But what we don't want to conclude is that from the time of Adam to Moses, God did not impute Adam's sin to them. Because that would be contradicted by verse 18. Notice what verse 18 says. "One trespass led to condemnation for all men." All men are condemned because of the trespass of Adam. When he sinned in the covenant of works, the whole world became guilty. His guilt was imputed to the whole of mankind. And the apostle's point here that he's making in verse 13 is that even though the Decalogue, even though the Ten Commandments wasn't given until Moses, until Mount Sinai, there's still another law, as we talked about last week, which Paul explained in chapter 2. Remember, there in verses 13 through 15, "For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bearing witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." In other words, Paul is saying that everyone is guilty, Jew and Gentile. Whether you've lived under the Mosaic Law or you haven't been in that environment, weren't part of that theocracy, you are still under the law of God, His moral law, His will to love Him and love neighbor. And that's been broken by you and by your first father, Adam, who was your representative. Even those who lived before the time of the giving of the Ten Commandments are guilty because the law is written on the heart of every person. And the fact that people died during that time, the fact that the Bible talks about this guy died and that guy died and on and on and on, it shows that people have become guilty of the sin of the first Adam. And it's also why Paul carefully distinguishes between sin and transgression in verse 14. Those who died from the time of Adam until Moses did sin, but it was not like the transgression of Adam, because Adam was the federal representative in the covenant of works. He was in a covenant that required perfect personal obedience, and it was sanctioned by a curse for disobedience, which we read earlier. "In the day you eat of the tree, you shall surely die." So there's this distinction between people before the fall and people afterward. And maybe you and I didn't eat of the forbidden tree ourselves. But make no mistake about it. Apart from Christ, we are guilty all the same because of Adam's federal headship. This is why the prophet Hosea, for example, in Hosea 6:7 says, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant." What covenant? The covenant that Adam was in. All people are under the covenant of works and its consequences unless they've had somebody come and rescue them from those consequences. Somebody come and fulfill that covenant for them, which is what Paul is getting at about the second Adam. The entire human race can only be understood, you see, in terms of our relationship to Adam and the imputation of his sin to us. That's why the world is the way it is. And you see, God has always dealt with mankind through a covenantal head and representative. He always deals with man through a covenant. And there is always someone to represent that covenant on behalf of others. And in the beginning, it was through Adam. And the sad and tragic story of the human race, of course, is that all this violence, all of this atrocity that we have in the world, all of the horror, all of the misery and sadness, the crimes that are committed daily, the war and bloodshed and terrorist attacks, the murders and rapes and molestations, the divorces, the adultery, the separation, all of that is a result of the fall. This is what we're told. It's always been this way. The world is no different today than it always has been. And Paul answers the question. He says it's a result of the act of Adam, our representative. We became guilty. We became corrupt. But also, I want you to notice that it's why are we so wicked? Because Satan sought to derail God's plan for mankind. Okay, so your child asks you, why is there sin in the world? Why is there death? Why did God allow Adam to sin? And you start explaining the fall. And then the next question comes, why did God create Satan? Why didn't He allow Satan to fall? Well, let's just think about what Satan was trying to do. apart from trying to climb into the secret and the things that are hidden from our knowledge. We know this. Why are we wicked? Not only because of the fall and disobedience of our first parents, but also because Satan sought to derail God's plan for mankind. Now, that seed in Genesis 3 that we read earlier, it describes for us how Satan did this. Satan, we know from reading God's Word, his special revelation to us, he is an acute observer. He watches, and he knows. He knows things based on what he sees. And he sees in the beginning that God has made a covenant with Adam. He sees the symbols in that covenant. The two trees. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the tree of life. And he knows that God has entered into a covenant with Adam. He knows that there's these conditions that Adam has to fulfill. He knows that if he passes his probation, that he'll enter into the glorious consummation of heavenly life on earth. That eternal blessedness that the Catechism speaks about. But he also knows that if Adam breaks the conditions of that covenant, if he fails in his duty to be a worker of the guardian of the garden and a guardian of the garden, which is what I'm trying to say, he knows that God, being holy and just, will have to bring the sanctions of the covenant into play. He will have to judge Adam. And so if he can just get Adam to fail, he knows that God, the vassal king in the covenant, will have to judge, or the suzerain king rather, will have to judge the vassal king, Adam. He knows that he will have to bring those curses down upon Adam that he warned him about. And Adam will never lead human beings to the glory of the tree of life. That's his mission, to derail God's plan. And so what does he do? He's slick. He manifests himself as something within God's natural order of the earth. He inhabits the serpent. And he doesn't go to Adam. He goes to the woman. Notice how incredibly crafty he is. Instead of going to Adam, he defies and subverts the structure of authority that God has appointed for the human family. He goes to the woman in order to tempt her to usurp Adam's authority as head. If he can get to her, perhaps he can get to Adam without even needing to confront Adam. Because he knows Adam is the guardian of the garden. He knows that Adam might just kick him out if he remains faithful to the things that God has told him to do. And so he goes to the woman and does what he does best. He uses his cunning ability to confuse speech and get humans to doubt the Word of God. And we read in Genesis 3, that he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree in the garden?'" You see, this is always Satan's strategy. He casts doubt on the Word of God. He says, "Did God really say that? Did He really mean that?" When He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord," did He really say that? When he says, "Men, love your wives as Christ loved the church," did he really mean that? Come on. And he wants to confuse. He wants to cast doubt. He doesn't show up, as you've heard me say 100 times before, he doesn't show up in the garden like a rock star or like a pimp. You know, the way our culture thinks of him. Tempting Adam and Eve with a life of hedonism and just gross immorality. That's the way our culture portrays Satan, but it's much more subtle than that, you see. He shows up undercover, appearing as something good. And sadly today in our modern church, many evangelicals are too short-sighted to see this. to them, a city that's overrun by Satan would look something like San Francisco or Las Vegas. But as that famous illustration by Barnhouse goes, and it's worth repeating over and over again, it's not the case, not according to the New Testament. A town overrun by Satan would have the illusion of looking beautiful. It would be a place you'd want to live. It's warm, fuzzy, cozy. Every house would have white picket fences. Every neighborhood would be clean and safe. Everybody would go to church on Sunday where the gospel is not preached. That's a town overrun by Satan. And that's an excellent illustration of what Satan does. He appears as an angel of light, Paul says to the Corinthians. Even his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, morality. But his strategy is always to twist the truth and cast doubt on what God has said. And so what does he do? He comes to the woman as a rival lord, pretending to have her and Adam's best interests in mind. But he's really just a false witness. He says to the woman in Genesis 3, verse 4, "You will not surely die." He directly contradicts what God has said and challenges the stipulations of the covenant of works, challenges God's authority as the Lord of the covenant, challenges God's motives in the covenant. He says, "God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." He's essentially saying God's trying to scare you away from attaining enlightenment. He's trying to restrict you from moving on to something better, going up. He's just being jealous. Don't listen to him. Think for yourself. Be who you want to be. Follow your heart. Look within yourself. And every other slogan we hear today. Realize your full potential. And he offers the woman a whole lot more than just a life of hedonism. He offers them a new religion with them at the center. One that's the basis for all false religions ever since. Turn inward and you can climb higher. And he suggests to her that she and her husband have the ability to become like God. They don't need to be satisfied with knowing God through His Word. They don't need to be satisfied with God's descent to them. They can climb up into the heavens themselves and experience the higher life of the essence and being of God. And the woman bought it. She bought it. She listened to the false witness and believed his lie. And we can already see her beginning to crack in verse 3 of Genesis 3 when she replies that God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." We don't find God saying that anywhere, do we? We're left to conclude that she's adding to the law of God here and setting up a prohibition that God never required. She listens to the seductive lies of the false witness and begins to despair of all the privileges that God so freely and so fully provided in that wonderful garden. She sees the fruit of the only tree from which she's not to eat. The one tree, just one tree you're not supposed to eat from. And her eyes are dazzled. The lust of the eyes set in. And I gotta have it. And she's intoxicated. And she makes a covenant with the devil. She believed his claim that to be in league with him meant immunity from death, immunity from those prohibitions, immunity from all of the sanctions of the covenant with God. And so she took the fruit and ate it. And what does Adam do? He rises up as the guardian of the garden and he throws the serpent out and throws Eve out and protects the garden and keeps it holy, right? Wrong. He bought it too. And when he fell, we fell. Because he was our representative. He was the man. Which is why the Son of God had to become a man. Why are we wicked? Because of the fall and disobedience of our first parents. Because Satan sought to derail God's plan for mankind. Ha! I did it! They can't go to the tree of life now. Man won't be glorified. Man won't be able to bring God glory. I hate God so much and I hate all His creation. I derailed the plan. Of course, he didn't know that all along God had another plan. One that He had predestined from before all time. And yes, the third reason is that because the corruption of sin pervades our whole being, which is what we mean by total depravity. Not that humans are as sinful as they can possibly be. We can always be more sinful. Hitler could have been worse. He could have been a cannibal and ate people like Jeffrey Dahmer. Jeffrey Dahmer could have been worse. He could have committed a Holocaust like Hitler, and on it goes. We don't mean utter depravity. We mean total depravity. Every part of our being has been affected by sin. The mind, the will, the emotions. There's no vestigial, unaffected island of righteousness left within the human being. It's all been touched and tainted by sin. The fall's very, very bad. And the worst part of it all is not just the destruction it's left in its wake, not just the wickedness that it's made in us, not just the corruption it's brought upon the human race and all the sorrow and sadness, but the fact that it's left us guilty before a holy God who demands a righteousness as good as His own. That's the bad news. But the good news is that God did have a plan that He would send the second Adam, the one that the first Adam was just a type of. Whereas the first Adam's act of disobedience brought guilt, condemnation, and death, the second Adam's obedience brought righteousness, justification, and life. The first Adam broke the covenant of works into which he was placed. The second Adam kept the covenant of works into which he was placed. The disobedience of the first Adam brought destruction upon the image of God in man, so that there's only a tiny little remnant left now in human beings of that original image of God in man. But the second Adam has secured the restoration of the image of God in man, so that for all those who are in Christ, we're being renewed in true righteousness and true holiness. The disobedience of the first Adam, well, it barred the way to the tree of life, didn't it? Kept us from reaching that goal for which we were made, to live with God in eternal happiness for His praise and glory in a glorified heavens and earth. But the obedience of the second Adam opened up that way. He walked that path. And God's flaming sword came down upon him as our sin was imputed to him. You see, just as Adam's sin was imputed to us, our sin was imputed to Christ, the second Adam, who came under God's judgment sword. And His righteousness was imputed to us. This triple imputation. And that's what Paul says. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Just as the sin of Adam was imputed to us in the fall, so too was our sin imputed to our Savior. And He was punished for it. And we have every reason now, you see, even in the midst of this bad news and the wickedness that we see in the world, to rejoice. Because the second Adam has come in history, and that's why we're Christians. Not because of a spiritual experience, not because we have some code of ethics that works for us, not because, oh, the Jesus thing is really cool and it works. None of that stuff. Because of something that's happened in history. Because the life, death, and resurrection of the second Adam. And because if we are in Him, we can never be separated from God's love. Never be separated from the life that we have in Christ. And as long as Christ lives, who's been raised from the dead, we have eternal life. And the promise that we too will be raised from the dead. Why are we wicked? Well, because of the fall. The greater question is, how is it that we've been made righteous? Why in the world would God ever accept us? By virtue of what the second Adam has done. Christian, at the end of this Sabbath day, rejoice in what your Savior has accomplished for you, because His righteousness was imputed to you, wicked person, so that even now when God sees you, He looks at you as if you never had nor committed any sin and had yourself accomplished all the obedience which Christ Jesus has fulfilled for you. And that's good news. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You for the work of the second Adam. And we ask, O Lord, that our whole life would be a living sacrifice in service to You in response to all that You have freely given us in Him. We praise You and we bless Your holy name. And we ask, O Lord, that now You would increase our faith and strengthen us in hope and love as we come to Your table and receive the benefits of the work of the second Adam. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.